I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 10. So we continue this series, which is now beginning to draw to a close in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're considering the true gospel because Paul wrote his letter in concern that the Galatians were turning from the true gospel that he had proclaimed to them and were following a false gospel now, or in danger of following the false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. He's urged them to base their acceptance by God upon Christ alone and faith in him rather than upon performing the works of the law. He's urged them to live in the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for them in the gospel and to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 5, Paul urged them to keep in step with the Spirit. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul urged them to gently restore any church member who began to walk out of step with the Spirit. At verse 6, Paul continues this final exhortation, this urging to these churches, calling them to give of themselves. And we began to look at this passage last time. I'm going to read it again as we consider it again this week. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, this is the word of God. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, last week I noted that Paul, after having contended for the true gospel in this letter to them, is now closing this letter and exhorting them to live out the gospel that he has proclaimed to them. And that in doing that, he's exhorting them that in order to live out our faith in Christ, we must give of ourselves. And Paul calls them and us here to two giving relationships. First, to give to meet the needs of our faithful teachers, and then secondly, to give to meet the needs of those around us. And we looked at that first giving relationship last time. The importance of that giving relationship is not ultimately about the teachers, but the teaching. The faithful teachers are to be supported so that they can minister the Word of God effectively and faithfully to the church. Because without the faithful teaching of God's Word, the church will be weak, the church will be ineffective, the church will be vulnerable, therefore, to false teaching. And so this relationship was summarized in a single verse in verse 6, most likely because Paul was only reminding them of something that he had already instructed them in, because this was something that was basic instruction to the churches that we find, for instance, in the pastoral epistles to Timothy. But now we come to the second giving relationship to which Paul calls them to here, and he explains this one a little more, and this is that we must give to meet the needs of those around us, verses 7 through 10. Paul begins in verse 7 with one of the strongest warnings that he gives in his letters. Do not be deceived. One of the commentators notes that Paul uses this phrase, do not, and it's really a command, do not be deceived, in other places for important warnings about sins that are so serious that committing them reveals, for instance, that one is on a pathway away from the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. Or that one perhaps has no knowledge of God, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 33. So Paul is about to say something of serious importance to these church members. As he begins to explain the reason for his command, it really doesn't get any less serious. God is not mocked, he says. Now, the word means literally to turn up the nose, the word for mock. Paul is warning them that God will not be treated with contempt, or perhaps that God will not be outwitted by anyone. What does Paul have in mind that is so serious? Well, he sets it up in the form of a common proverbial analogy. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Sowing and reaping are familiar to mankind since creation, of course. Now, I don't do it. Many, perhaps most of us, don't do it unless you have a garden or unless you're one of the farmers among us. But the gardener knows that you can't plant tomato seeds and expect later to harvest cucumbers from those seeds. And the farmer knows that he can't plant soybean seeds and expect later that he's going to harvest corn from that field. The harvest, the reaping, is dependent upon the sowing. And so the question the proverb presents to us is, what kind of seed are you sowing, or what are you sowing? And Paul gives the context for the sowing and reaping and his concern in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so Paul uses two parallel lines to depict two different sowings that lead to two different harvests. He is, again, as in verse 6, appealing to the individual believer here. He appeals to the one who sows. And the contrast is between the flesh and the Spirit. And so that takes us back to Paul's instructions at the end of chapter 5 that were introduced by that command in verse 16 there. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And remember here that the flesh is Paul's way of referring to that aspect of our being that is within us and that is a part of us, though we cannot see it, that is sinful and hostile to God and hostile to his ways. The sinful nature is a good way of understanding it. The Spirit is capitalized here because Paul here clearly is referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And so we're reminded again here that the believer in Christ still has a sinful nature, and that sinful nature would lead the believer into sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful actions. The believer also has, however, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within him or her, which would lead us to obedience towards God and his ways. The question for the believer is, what will we follow, the sinful nature within us or the Spirit of God? And Paul listed for us there in chapter 5 some of the various works of the flesh that are produced by following our sinful desires and some of the various fruit of the Spirit that is produced by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so this is, as we recall, a moment-by-moment struggle for the Christian. It results in a lifestyle that is characterized by more or less victory over our sinful desires depending on our maturity in Christ. But the Christian will have a sinful nature, so at least some of these aspects and works of the flesh will hinder and hassle the Christian throughout his life. But the Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be able to more and more live a life that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. So when Paul refers to the one who sows to his own flesh in verse 8 of chapter 6, he's using the image of sowing here to refer to someone who is characterized by acting according to his sinful nature. That's the force of the present tense of the verb for sow here. This is someone who is characterized by the works of the flesh, characterized by really self-indulgence. It may show up outwardly in immoral actions in obvious ways. It may be a more subtle inward thing, like being captivated by envy. The one who sows to the Spirit, notice it's not his own spirit here as with his own flesh before, because the Holy Spirit is distinct in a sense from the believer and yet dwelling within the believer, leading the believer. And here the image of sowing refers to someone whose life is characterized by the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Their life is characterized more, not in perfection, but characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is primarily love. Now in this context, Paul seems to have the ultimate harvest in mind, the day of judgment. He's given them a solemn warning, and the words he uses for the reaping of the harvest seem to point to that day. The one who lives according to the flesh, according to his sinful nature, will from the flesh reap corruption. Paul says corruption. Corruption speaks of decay, the workings of death. The Greek word can have an even stronger meaning, at least to our ears. Its range includes words like this, beginning with ruin, destruction, dissolution, deterioration, as well as corruption. The one who lives according to the leading of the Holy Spirit will from the Spirit, notice, not from himself, but from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Now, eternal life in the Scriptures in the New Testament can refer to what the believer presently enjoys of his relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. But here it probably refers primarily to the reward of the righteous at the last judgment, being ushered into the state of eternal life in glory in the age to come. The corruption, or perhaps better, destruction that will be reaped from the sinful nature is therefore most likely the punishment that is to be carried out on the unrighteous on the day of judgment. So it is true that living according to our sinful nature can have corrupting and does have corrupting effects upon us in this life. And living according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit as a child of God, does have and give us some benefits of eternal life even now that will last forever. Paul seems to have the day of judgment in view here. Do not be deceived, he warns them. God is not mocked. God will not allow anyone to treat him with contempt. And perhaps better even here, don't think that you're going to be able to fool God. And so what is the potential deception? What is the potential mocking here? What is the potential thinking you're going to fool God? Well, it seems to be this. Don't think that God is going to usher you into eternal life if your life is characterized by the works of the flesh, by your sinful nature. If your life is characterized by living according to your sinful nature, then that would direct you to the prospect of hell, not to the prospect of eternal life. Do not be deceived. Do not think that you will be able to fool God into being a Christian, he seems to be saying, if you are not. You may be able to fool people here, but you will not be able to fool God. You reap what you sow. Often this is used to warn those outside the church. You reap what you sow. This is for those inside the church. Do not be deceived. Paul is concerned here about the abuse of grace, it seems, that for those who maybe think they're okay but need to inspect their fruit. Now, we should be jumping up with a question here. Wait a minute, Paul. Now, you've labored so hard in this letter, and you have emphasized that our acceptance before God is based on faith in Jesus Christ alone, not on our works. So how, Paul, can you now say that our judgment before God will be based on how we've lived? How is that not a contradiction? It's a question we have to ask. It's an issue we have to wrestle with. Here it is. And the answer is that though we are not saved by the fruit of the Spirit that is in our lives, we will not be saved without it either. Because where there is not the fruit of the Spirit, there is not the Spirit. The one who sows to his own flesh here reaps from his own flesh because that's all he has. He doesn't have the Spirit. He is not a believer. He's not a Christian. He may be a member of the church, but he's not a Christian. His life reveals that. The Christian has a sinful nature, but as Paul has said in chapter 5, verse 24, the Christian has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so the Christian's faith shows up on the last day through the fruit that has been produced in his or her life by the Spirit, provided there has been time for that fruit to be produced. And so this is the rule. Fruit is produced. There is the exception is the deathbed confession, which is it's of course possible to be saved, and then you don't have time to produce the fruit. There's the man you know on the cross with Jesus who died, and he trusted in Christ. He was assured that he would be with Christ in paradise. The only fruit he was able to produce, which he did, was to defend Jesus before the other criminal, but that was enough. And so this is why Jesus describes the final judgment the way he does in Matthew 25. He describes it in terms of the outward fruit of the faithful. Jesus says on that day, the angels are going to be involved in this, but he's going to separate people and he's going to judge them based on whether or not they have ministered to his people when they were in need. Come, he will say to those on his right, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And they will ask, Lord, when did we see you in need in these ways and minister to you? And Jesus, the King, will answer them, when you did it to one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me into the punishment that's prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And they also will ask, Lord, when did we see you in need in these various ways and fail to minister to you? And Jesus will answer them, when you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So Jesus will identify those who serve him and those who have faith in him by their service to the least of his people. Just as the wind is identified when we look out and see it bending the trees in our yard, just like the apple tree is identified by the apples on it, and just like the dead tree is identified by the fact that it's brown and has no fruit on it. And so we see Paul urging the Galatians to cultivate the fruit of their faith by doing good to those around them, especially to their fellow believers in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 speaks of the great perseverance that is required from the faithful. Gardening and farming take great patience and great perseverance. I don't say that from experience. I can tell from the distance at which I observe it that it does. And one of the reasons I'm not a participant in it is because I don't think I really have what it takes, you know, the patience and the perseverance. You work to prepare the soil, and then you work to plant the seed, and then you wait, and nothing seems to be happening. You just hope and pray. Something's happening there underneath the soil, but in the meantime, then you've got the weeds coming that you have to start taking care of already, and then at least the seed begins to sprout, but you have to keep working. You have to keep working and fighting the weeds, and you have to fight the critters, and you can't control the weather, and those things can affect the harvest and set you back, and you have to make sure that the crops have enough water. You have to make sure that they have the right nutrients. There's so much work to be done before the harvest is finally reached. It is long, hard, wearisome work, and after many long days and hours and for years of doing this, it can be, you know, tempting to give up, sure. And so Paul identifies the activity of sowing to the Spirit as doing good in verse 9. What is doing good? Well, doing good is doing what that person next to you needs. It's being able to understand their needs and do what you can to meet their needs. It's being able to do what your community needs, whether it's the church or the community you live in. Doing good, it's one of those things, it's easy to say, it's hard to do. People are complicated. Situations are complicated. It's not always easy to identify what the real need is and what really is going to help. Sometimes we can jump in and start and think we're helping and then realize that we're actually just becoming part of an unhealthy system. It's not always easy to know. Doing good, I want to say and acknowledge, doing good is not necessarily easy work. It's hard work, both in trying to discern what it is, what is the good, and then in trying to meet the many needs around us. We are a needy people. It's wearisome work. After many long days, after many long hours, year after year, it could be tempting to just give up. I'll just do me. I'll just focus on myself. Paul encourages them and us not to grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. The harvest will come. The phrase due season is more literally at the proper time. It's a word for time. The gardener and the farmer know the general time frame of when the harvest is going to come because of the weather patterns, because of the growth patterns. But the gardener or the farmer picks that perfect time to pick the crop when it is ripe for harvest. When Paul talks about reaping eternal life in verse 8, he seems to be talking about the final judgment when Christ returns in glory. Only God knows when that time is, when the earth is going to be ripe for harvest. So we can't even, I mean, some think they can, but we are those who believe we can't count down to that time. We don't know when it's coming, and that can make it even more difficult to persevere, this open-ended time that we don't know. But Paul promises them and us here that at that time, we will reap the fruit of our labors. As the gardener finally reaps that ripe produce, that ripe, fresh, homegrown produce, and gets to enjoy it and share it, as the farmer finally reaps the produce of his crop and then gets to enjoy the fruit and the abundance of that, we too will reap the harvest of the hard labor that it is to live out faith in Jesus Christ, the blessing and reward of eternal life in the kingdom of God prepared for his own. Yes, we may see, and hopefully we do and will see, a harvest of sorts in this life, as lives can be changed and are changed, as communities can be changed and are changed, even nations. But whatever we still wish to see in this life, because there will always be much to still see in this life, all this will fade away when we enter into the glorious harvest of the kingdom. So then, words of conclusion in verse 10, as we have opportunity, and here the word for opportunity is the same word used in verse 9 for season, or it's that time word. The idea is that until that time when Jesus returns and harvests the earth, we have time to do good, to sow the seeds of the Spirit. To whom are we to do good? Everyone, Paul says. Well, that's overwhelming to think about. I mean, unless we have to remember here that this is being given to us as we are, that we're finite human beings. We can only really know what even is good for so many people around us, and we can only do good to those who are in our lives that we know well enough to know the good and to be able to do it. But even that is daunting. And so we're called to meet the needs of those around us, their spiritual needs, their emotional needs, their physical needs, or whatever their combination of their needs are, as we can. We're not to place limits on the kinds of people to whom we are to do good. But we are to give a special preference, Paul says, to those who are of the household of faith. These are our fellow believers in Jesus Christ, the brothers and the sisters, even the least of these that Jesus referred to in the judgment. Now, in referring to the church as a household, Paul is using a label from the Old Testament that was applied to the covenant people of Israel. You may remember that from a couple of weeks ago when I preached on Psalm 115, and the psalmist refers to the house of Israel. And so there may be at least a couple reasons Paul uses this term here. Remember that the false teachers basically have been teaching these Gentile believers that they need to become Jews according to the law of God in order to be real Christians, in order to be the true sons of Abraham. So Paul may be using this Old Testament, Old Covenant term to assure them that they, in the New Testament church, even as Gentiles, are now God's people. They are the covenant community of God's people. But household also clearly identifies the church as a family. And to whomever we do good, certainly we should begin with our family, with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then notice after Paul's emphasis here on this exhortation on good works, the good works in which Christians should labor, what characterizes this household is not the term works, but faith. Faith in Christ is the mark of God's family, and faith shows up as we give of ourselves and minister to others. And so in order to live out our faith, this is something we need to do. We need to be giving of ourselves to meet the needs of those around us. Hard work, but in due season, we will reap the harvest of righteousness, the harvest of eternal life, if we do not give up. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we pray always that you would give us this faith and the Spirit that saves. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continually empower us to endure in faith and love. And we pray that you would bless our ministry in this life and keep us until that great harvest feast at the coming of the Lord. We pray that you prepare us now to meet with you at your table in communion and to rest and enjoy and receive your grace in that. In your name we ask. Amen.